And if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. Actually, we're going to be spending one of those that will be in three different places, among others, but three primary texts this morning. So as you find your way to Mark chapter 10, kind of hold your place there. And then we're going to be in Acts 24 and Acts 26. So just kind of place mark or bookmark or fold the pages over. Don't do the dog ear thing with the pages. I don't know. You can if you want your Bible, but I don't know. I do that by accident sometimes, but not on purpose usually. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verses 17 down through verse 22. And even though we'll read quite a few verses here, we'll only read a few in the book of Acts. And then a fair amount of our time this morning will be in the gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 says, "When he was gone forth into the way," speaking of Jesus, "there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.'" And I'm not going to come back to this, but I'm going to pause there before we read the next verse. "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven." He didn't say he would have eternal life at that point. He was answering a specific question. We'll come back to part of that. But the treasure in heaven is we can all have. He said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also." This rich young ruler, as we'll see why he's called that, asked that particular question for a particular reason, and Jesus gave the particular answer he gave for a particular reason. Verse 22 is actually the text of the message. "And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." If we had the time, we're not going to take the time this morning, but in Matthew, in that same episode of the life of Christ, the Bible says that he went away very sorrowful. I'm sorry, went away sorrowful. Luke says very sorrowful. He was sad. And that's the word we'll focus on this morning, is that subject of being sad. If you would, Acts chapter 24, just a couple verses here and a few verses in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 24, verse 24 says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. And after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Flip a page over to Acts 26. Verse 26. Acts 26, verse 26 says, "For the king knoweth of these things." "Before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." And verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And verse 28 is our focus. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian." a long time ago, by at least my time definition, more than, well, probably in the neighborhood of 40 years ago. And I think it was while I was still in college, I had a message that I preached then entitled The Three Saddest Sayings in the Bible. I hadn't studied the Bible as much as I have over the last 40 years, and I have lost track of that particular outline a long time ago. But those that subject has stayed with me all these years. And I have, I don't know, about 50 different things on a notepad of things to study, of just things that come to mind that I have sense enough to write down. That's not always the case, and usually I forget. Something came to me in the middle of the night, and I thought, I'm going to remember this. And fortunately, I did. But most of the time, I wake up and think, well, now I was going to write, there's no way I'm going to forget that. And as soon as I close my eyes, it's gone. So fortunately, that didn't happen this morning, and I'm thankful for that. But so in one of those notes that I made over the last couple of years, and it probably hasn't even been that long that I've been writing down things that God puts on my mind to study in some point in the future, and that one of those was those three sad sayings. Now, as I've studied the Bible since then, I found a lot more sad sayings in the Bible, but I don't know that I have found three sadder sayings than these in the Bible. He went away grieved or sorrowful. When I have a more convenient season, and almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. Sad. That describes these. Sad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and mindful this morning of these truths found in your word. And so many people, so many of our friends and maybe even our families, those people we work with and do business with, as we'll see this morning, are close. Some of them are almost, but yet so far away. And I pray for the believers here this morning that we'll be, in some ways, grieved ourselves, that we haven't done maybe all that we should have or have done more to get the message of the gospel to those that need to hear it. And for those that may be here that are almost or maybe trying to do it on their own, I pray they realize before this service is over, even before I'm done praying, that there is no other way but Christ and his work for them. Speak to every heart, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said, there are many sad sayings, but maybe none more sad than these. What makes these so sorrowful is that as near as we can tell, without any further historical evidence, they ended in a rejection of Christ, and to our knowledge, an eternity that began almost 2,000 years ago in hell. Hell isn't a very popular topic today, and this message isn't about hell. It's not a very common subject anymore. It used to be, but it's not anymore. But the Bible still speaks of hell, and the Bible says what it says about hell on purpose, and it is still what it has always been and will always be what it is. And that is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It's not a popular thing to preach about a literal burning, fiery hell. And really, honestly, for me, it's hard for me to really grasp that, to hold on to the truth of that scripture, just because we know the love of God. We've had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as the Bible says, and we know the redemptive work and have had that applied, and we've accepted the gift of God's amazing grace. But it doesn't make hell not exist. No matter how much we'd like hell not to exist, it does. And that's what makes, in part, these particular episodes recorded for us in the Bible so terribly sad. These people were close. This rich young ruler was close. But he wanted to do it on his own. Felix was close, had the Apostle Paul come back often and discuss those things about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come and about the way, as is referenced earlier in that text. And yet, he left the office of governor and walked away, most likely never hearing again. King Agrippa, almost. You almost had me, but he sent him on. So as we think about these verses this morning, if you are saved here, think about what we can do to answer those that we talk to that may have these particular thoughts in their mind. And if you're not saved, not truly born again by the Spirit of God, have not put your faith and trust in the work of Christ and repented of sin, asked for forgiveness, think about these, because you'll fit one of these. The rich young ruler, back in Mark chapter 10, show us that some want heaven on their own terms. They want to do it their way. This episode in the life of Christ is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's how important it is. Now, there are some difficult portions to this conversation with the rich young ruler. And by the way, he's called that because in Luke, he's called a ruler. In Matthew, he's called a young man. So even though that term might not jump out at us as the rich young ruler, that is what he is referred to. Now, we don't know what he was a ruler of. It doesn't say that. We know he's not a Sadducee because he believed in eternal life, and the Sadducees did not. But most likely, as near as we know, and it doesn't say this outright, but that phrase, the rulers of the day in Judaism, they would have been Pharisees. This most likely was a Pharisee. Any way you look at it, this young man was religious. He would have been brought up in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He would have been taught them as a child. He would have memorized them. He would have learned them structurally. He would have learned them religiously. He was religious, but he was still lost. There are a lot of people today around the world that will go to church. They might even carry a Bible to church. They might look right, sound right, talk right, act right, at least on Sunday. And yet they're putting their trust in a work that they can do, or they're putting their trust in the fact that they're going to church, or they're putting their faith not in the blood of Christ, not in the work of Christ on the cross, but they're putting their faith in something of their own, on their own terms. As it appears, without taking into consideration any other scripture, it would seem that Jesus is teaching a work in salvation here. He's not. The Bible can't contradict itself. God can't contradict himself. And since the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, this passage, what Jesus is teaching this young man, is not a works-based salvation. This conversation with this young man must be adding substance then to the doctrine of salvation that Jesus had already taught, that this young man had already heard, rather than adding to salvation itself. So don't read this and think that, well, that's a contradiction. Jesus answered him, said, you have to do these, you have to keep the commandments in order to get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. And although that's not the point of the message this morning, But I do think it's necessary that I make a few comments here before we get into actually the point. It's most likely that this young man had followed Jesus and heard his teaching on how to enter the kingdom of God and wasn't willing to follow that teaching. He simply didn't want to do it God's way. He came to Jesus to ask him what he could do, not believe, but what can I do to have eternal life? He didn't want to do it God's way. He would have already heard what God's way was. In fact, he would have already known from the prophecies of the Old Testament and the teachings of the Old Testament what was necessary. But because of his background, because of his culture, and because of his wealth, because of his power, his position, he just didn't want to do it God's way. So for this, Jesus addresses him on those terms. He's demonstrating to him and to us today that no matter how much good we do,
We can never do enough to merit heaven. We can never do enough to merit eternal life. That's why it's called grace. This young man's background was dictating his actions. He wasn't willing to give up the tradition of man and trust in God, in the work of Christ, the redemption that was provided through him for eternal life. He simply wanted it his way. That's a mentality that we have in culture today. In fact, I've heard preachers, I've used it myself, the Burger King mentality, have it your way. And that's even in churches, even among believers, true born-again children of God, we have that mentality, that idea that we want to have things our way, we want to do it our way. Even if we know what's right, there's still that tendency. In fact, it's not just modern days. The Apostle Paul said recorded for us in Romans chapter 7, that which I do, I would not. That great text on the battle, the battle with the flesh, that he said there's a war between what is right, and I know what is right to do, and what is wrong, and I know what is wrong, and I tend to do the wrong rather than the right. And then he said, oh, wretched man that I am. So there's going to be that battle all the time. And salvation will produce good works, but works doesn't produce salvation. The last phrase of this conversation with this young man is the key. And even though all three of the gospel writers don't give the entirety of it, if you look at all three of them together and put them together, this is what Jesus said. He said to that young man, he was in verse 21 of Mark 10, take up the cross and follow me, or come, take up the cross and follow me. That's the summation of all three of them. They all don't, in fact, Mark's the only one that says take up the cross. Come, follow me is what the other two write, but come, take up the cross. He doesn't say take up his cross. He didn't say take up that cross. He said take up the cross and follow me. Now, this was before Jesus went to the cross. And this was, in some ways, pointing to the work that he would do. This young man could do the works, he could do the commandments, but he wasn't willing to give what mattered to him the most and follow Christ in faith. And it still comes down to that, and has always come down to that, a matter of faith. Now, there's a lot of people out there that are debating the issue of repentance and faith in the gospel, and it's becoming so distorted that we've taken the simplicity of the message of the gospel and made it difficult, which God never intended. It was never intended to be difficult. It was costly, yes. But salvation has always been by grace through faith. Always. From Adam and Eve to the last person born in the millennial reign of Christ, salvation has been by grace through faith. Now, that's not accepted by all, and if you don't hold to that this morning, then that's fine. I'm not here to get into theological debates with people necessarily. But it's by grace. There's a tremendous statement made in verse 21 that I want us to look at, and at some point I may come back and actually develop a message entirely on this phrase. Verse 21 says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Beholding him. This young man was running to meet him. Knelt down, called him good, recognizing that there is only one good, and that's God. So he recognized Jesus as almost the Son of God. Almost. He was almost there. And so Jesus loved him. He truly wanted to see this young man follow him by faith unto salvation. Not just physically follow him as many did because they were fascinated by his new doctrine, but to follow him by faith. Take up the cross, follow me. Give up yourself. Give up your works. Give up what you want to do on your terms to have eternal life and follow me in faith. And that has always been by faith. Isn't that what it says about Abraham? by faith Abraham? If there was anyone that Jesus wanted to go to heaven and be with him, it was this young man. Yet the young man needed to step out on faith. He needed to follow not just the actions of Jesus as an observer, but follow him in faith as a true disciple. Not everyone's going to go to heaven just because Jesus loves them. Now that's taught by some, the universal brotherhood of man, that at some point, some way, somehow, all of us, all of mankind goes to heaven. That's not true. This is an illustration of that's not true. It's not said very often about that Jesus saw someone and loved them as he did this young man. But he still needed to come by faith. Jesus loved him enough to pay the price for his sin. He loved us enough to pay the price for our sin. But this young man had to accept, as we have to accept, that payment by faith. We have to accept that gift of grace, of unmerited favor, in order for the payment to be applied to our sin debt. It has always been by grace, through faith, in the shed blood of Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross. We find that this young man was outwardly righteous in his own eyes. He thought he was doing pretty good. I mean, if he could have patted himself on the back, which I can't really do very well, he'd have done so. Everybody else did. He was that guy. He wanted eternal life in heaven, but he wanted it on his own terms, on his own merit. There's a lot of people like that today. We don't want to do it God's way. And there are Christians that way too. We don't want to follow God entirely. We want to keep back a little bit. You know, Revelation 3, where Jesus, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him, he with me." That's not just speaking of salvation. That was written to a church. That was written to believers. I picture that not just for Jesus standing at the door of man's heart for salvation, asking to be invited in, but he's standing in every area of our life as a believer, wanting into every area of our life. And there are a lot of areas of our life that we really don't want God in. We still want to do things on our terms. We need to be careful with that. He was outwardly righteous in his own eyes. This is clearly seen in Romans 10, where the Apostle Paul is speaking directly to and about the Israelites who were trusting in their own righteousness for eternal life. This is the background of the rich young ruler that Jesus was addressing. Turn to Romans chapter 10, if you would, quickly this morning. Romans chapter 10, the first four verses, very stirring verses if we care anything about our country and our countrymen. I don't know that this can be said of many, if any. Romans chapter 10, remember, the context here, the rich young ruler coming to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What good works can I do? I'm an Israelite. I'm a ruler of the Jews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm wealthy. I've got a lot going for me. I've got a lot of religion behind me. I'm intelligent. I've got a lot to offer God. What can I do?" He actually said, what do I lack? What else do I lack? One of the gospel writers. And the answer was, "The one thing thou lackest, go sell all that thou hast. One place says, give to the poor, come follow me." He wasn't willing to do that. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record," and here's the rich young ruler defined, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That's what he's saying to the rich young ruler. Now, there's a lot of things not written down for us that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture to see. But if you go back into the just prior to this episode, recorded in Mark chapter 10, Matthew 19, Luke 18,
you'll find that this young man was most likely part of a greater crowd that had listened to Jesus at some point and had heard him preach repentance and faith rather than good works. He just wasn't willing to do it. He was outwardly righteous. He was outwardly spiritual. He was outwardly rich. Now, this meant a lot to the people then. This carried a lot of weight, a great deal of weight. He cared a great deal about his riches and what those riches bought. Power, prestige, position. He most likely bought his place in society. And even though there's nothing we need to stop doing to be saved, by the very nature of saving faith, putting our trust in the work of Christ, we are saying in essence that we are helpless without Him. We repent of sin and ask forgiveness and trust Him for eternal life. And that acceptance of the gift of grace, we die to self and all that it holds. Although that's not a work that we're doing. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not going as far as some go with this issue, but there is still the aspect of repentance involved in salvation. That's a Bible truth. Acts chapter 20 or somewhere in that neighborhood. I can picture it on the page. But repentance and faith are connected. We repent, we turn from sin, and that in the same motion we turn toward God in faith. Repentance and faith are not two sides of the coin. They're the same sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other, biblically. He was outwardly rich towards others. Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of God, or by the faith of God, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, saving faith, living faith. Galatians 5:22, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. If someone is truly saved by the grace of God, there will be a change. We're not going to stay the way we used to be. There's no biblical argument to make there. Now, there are people that make an argument that it's only grace that matters now, nothing else does. That's not true. There's a preponderance of evidence in the New Testament to teach otherwise, not to mention the Old Testament. He was outwardly righteous in his own eyes. He was outwardly rich toward others, but he was inwardly rotten because of his self-righteousness and his riches. Outwardly, he was a young man in whom Jesus saw great potential, so much so that he loved him in a unique way, wanting so much to have him as a true disciple. But inwardly, he was rotten, thinking his riches and obedience to the commandments was better than the obedience to Christ. Verse in Isaiah 64 that you might be familiar with, may not know where it is, but I, as well as many others, have quoted it over the years. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 said we'd spend most of our time this morning on this particular sad saying, but we're about done with this. Move on to the briefly on the other two. We'll end with the one that is most clear to us. Revelation 3, verse 17, he's speaking to the church of the Laodiceans. I'm not going to take the time to explain all of this, but verse 17. Now, this is probably going to sound familiar. He said in verse 16 that he would spew them out of their mouth because they were lukewarm, not cold nor hot. And he said, verse 17, because thou sayest, this is why he was going to do that, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing,
and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This rich young ruler was like the Laodiceans of our day, where we just think we don't really need to do it God's way. We're rich. We've got it all. We don't need God. We don't need anything. Compared to a lot of people, that's true of us. There are a lot of people in the world today that want to do it their way. They want to get to heaven on their own terms. That nobody is going to tell me how to do it kind of mentality. But it has always been, and it will always be, the cross. I mentioned an illustration that I had used in the past, and I couldn't remember all the details about it not too long ago. So I looked that illustration up on that little boy that was lost. The illustration goes like this. Officer Peter O'Hanlon was patrolling on night duty in northern England some years ago when he heard a quivering sob. Turning in the direction that it came from, he saw in the shadows a little boy sitting on a doorstep. With tears rolling down his cheeks, the child whimpered, "I'm lost. Take me home." The policeman began naming street after street, trying to help him remember where he lived. When that failed, he repeated the names of the shops and hotels in the area, but all without success. Then he remembered that in the center of the city was a well-known church with a large white cross towering high above the surrounding landscape. He pointed to it and said, "Do you live anywhere near that?" The boy's face immediately brightened. He said, "Yes, take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there. Take me to the cross. There is only one way to heaven. There has always only been one way to heaven. And that's through the cross, through the blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Some want to get to heaven on their own terms." Acts chapter 24, very quickly, Acts 24, some want heaven in their own time. The Apostle Paul was accused of sedition against Judaism by the high priest, who appointed an order named Tertullus, to present the case before Felix. Tertullus would have known the Roman laws better than the Jewish rulers did, and so that was common then, and so they hired this lawyer, orator, as he's called, to come before Felix the governor and present the case. The apostle was given opportunity to defend himself, and upon the conclusion of that defense, Felix was intrigued by the way, as is referenced in this text, that Paul had followed. Verse 22 of that text, "And Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. He deferred them, said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of the matter." So he had a more perfect knowledge of that way. That is, he had heard about Christianity before and appeared to have knowledge enough to not be swayed by the argument of the Jews. So he had enough intelligence to know that there was something fishy about their argument. So he wanted to wait and have time spent with the Apostle Paul. He truly did, I think, want to know more. He apparently had numerous conversations with the apostle, and those conversations were about faith, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Verse 24, heard concerning the faith in Christ. That's the way. Once again, we find a man who came very close to accepting Christ by faith, but wouldn't allow himself to go that far, and he waited too long. Comes verse 27, after 2 years. So 2 years transpired. 2 years went by here, and Felix's term as governor was up. Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That is, he took over the governorship from Felix. Felix was leaving. We don't have any idea whether he ever came across the Apostle Paul again. Most likely he did not. And most likely the last conversations he had about Christ at all were with him. Now, I could be wrong, and I hope I am, but nothing in the Bible says anything different, at least nothing that I could find. So 2 years,
They had conversations about faith in Christ, about the judgment to come, about righteousness. He was intrigued because it was something he had never heard before. This was completely new doctrine to Felix. And yet, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, he left Paul bound. He just didn't care enough. He was outwardly seeking more information about the way. He was outwardly satisfied with his position in life. He said, "It's all good. I've got my gods. They're probably a little bit inferior to the God of the Bible, to the Apostle Paul's God, but I've got my gods. I've got my belief. I've got my religion." He said, "I've got time. There are too many illustrations running through my mind right now of people that I know. And I may have given the illustration before here, but it had such an impact on me that it's just always there. About the young man that we had and when I taught in a Christian school and I pastored in Tennessee. Young man graduated and he was a tow truck operator and he got a call after dark. It wasn't middle of the night, but it was after dark and he went out onto the highway and you know how you do and you've seen them and they said this is 30 years ago, so they're a little more cautious now than they were then, but he set up his rig to try and help this person. I don't know the whole story, but what was relayed to me, he walked out about the time traffic came and was hit and killed instantly. Well, that happens all the time. What does that matter? One of the things I had the student body do on a test for extra credit was write your salvation testimony. And I can still picture it. Turn the paper over, write your testimony out. I said, "If you don't have any, be honest." I said, "I don't have one." He was honest. "I don't have one." A couple of them said, "I don't have one, don't care." To my knowledge, what I could understand, he never did have one. I'm sure he thought, "I have more time." I'm sure he figured, "I'm young. I'll be all right." Now, he was outwardly seeking. He was. Asked questions in school. We'd have conversations after school. I think he even came to church a time or two. He was outwardly satisfied with his position in life. "I've got more time." But inwardly, he would have been skeptical that salvation was even necessary. Felix, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. I came across this. I have no idea who wrote it. "There are no more melancholy words in the language than these. Too late. I've heard them uttered by a brother as he hurried home to see a dying father. He arrived only to be told that he had breathed his last. And not soon shall I forget the agony that they expressed. Too late. I have known them uttered by a skillful surgeon when he was summoned to the bedside of a dying man. And I have marked the sadness of which they have given birth. Too late. I have heard them uttered by an anxious crowd as they stood gazing on a burning building and sadly saw the failure of those who sought to save the people inside from destruction. Too late. I have known them uttered by the noble crew of the lifeboat when they put out to the sinking ship. They beheld her go down before their eyes and the frightened souls within her. But oh, none of these circumstances are half so heartrending as those in which the sinner who has despised his day must find himself when the terrible discovery is made that he is too late to enter heaven. Too late." There's a man named No Hope Carter in an insane asylum a long time ago, and he was called that because his mind got worse and worse. He would go back into the messages that he heard about heaven and hope and salvation. And people would try and talk to him about the Lord and about his mind, and all to no avail. So at the end of his life, all that he did all day long was cry out, "No hope, no hope." Out of time. Some want to get to heaven in their own time. There may not be any more. Some won't make heaven because they tarry too long. King Agrippa, Acts 26. One thing we find the apostle here in this text, it didn't matter who he was dealing with. Didn't matter. He said, "I appeal to Caesar. I don't care who they are. They need to hear the gospel." And if there's a lesson here for us that are saved, it shouldn't matter who they are. It shouldn't matter if they're family. It shouldn't matter if they're friends. It shouldn't matter if they're workmates. It shouldn't matter if they're neighbors. It shouldn't matter if they're government officials. It shouldn't matter if they're the president of the United States or the king of France or the king of England. It shouldn't matter who they are. We have a message of hope for the world, and the world needs to hear it. The Apostle Paul is now before King Agrippa. He had spent 2 years confined by Felix. Festus then took Felix's place and sent him on to the next step. He appealed to Caesar. He said, "I can't do any more." He's appealed to Caesar. The law is he's got to go to Caesar. King Agrippa said, "Hold on now. I want to talk to him first." So he came before King Agrippa. After listening to Paul, King Agrippa makes one of the saddest statements in the scriptures, and to me, of all the Bible, from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21, the singular most sad verse in the Bible to me is this one: "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. The apostle's response was not just for the king, but for all that hear me this day. Notice what he said in verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds." And that is saved by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was religious, we know that. He persecuted Christians out of his zealousness for what he thought was the true Word of God. He did all he did out of zealousness for what he thought was righteousness. But if he had stayed in that case and had not acknowledged on the road to Damascus and acknowledged God then, he would have been just like the rich young ruler or just like King Agrippa, almost. He was outwardly intellectual of the scriptures. He was a Jew, King Agrippa. He would have known the Old Testament teachings. He would have known that what Jesus said was true. He would have known that what Paul said was true. It was provable. But it didn't matter. There's a lot of people that are outwardly intellectual about the Bible. I have met people in my life, and so have you probably, that know more about the Bible than most preachers do today. They can quote it. They can reference it. But they don't believe it. It's a head knowledge. As a pastor friend of mine would say, they have it in their head, but not their heart. And I don't know if he coined the phrase, I doubt he did, but he's the one I heard it say, so I'll give him credit. A lot of people are only 18 inches away from hell, the distance from the head and the heart. He was outwardly indulgent of Paul and his message without interruption. He said, "Go ahead, preach. I'll be kind. I'll be polite. I'll even understand some of it." But he was inwardly ignorant of the true way to eternal life. Almost. And again, to me, there is no sadder word than almost. The question is, what about us? What about you? Have you put your faith and trust in the work of Christ and Him alone? If so, then we need to be more concerned or stay concerned for those who have not. As Jesus looked at that young man and beholding him loved him, so we need to love those around us enough to share the gospel with them. Beholding him loved him. He wasn't rude. He didn't condemn him for saying, I have kept all these. And he said, at one point, he said, you have done that. And he had done that. There's a lot of good people. There are. I've met them. A lot of good people. But they want to get to heaven on their own terms. Or are you like one of these, the rich young ruler who wanted heaven on his terms, religious but lost, who wasn't willing to completely trust Christ? He didn't want to completely repent of sin and turn to the Savior. Are you like Governor Felix waiting for a better time to be saved? Maybe you're waiting to have fun or be successful and don't want to be bothered right now with those things. I have more time, you might say. Or are you like a King Agrippa, almost there? So close. Dr. W.A. Criswell pastored in Dallas, Texas a long time ago. I was listening to a message he preached, and he gave this illustration. He said, I came to the pastorate here in Dallas in the days of the Second World War. After the war was over and after the victory was won, there was a mother in our church who had a boy who had fought through the entire years of that war. And now the conflict was over, he called his mother from Europe and said, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. He came to the United States. The tragedy of tragedies in the United States airport between the East Coast and Dallas. The plane crashed. The young man was killed. I took with me one of the businessmen in the church to go see the sorrowful and crying mother. And as I talked to her, that businessman, who was never accustomed to crying, wept openly, like a child. As that mother described the infinite sorrow of her boy for whom she'd prayed, who fought through the war, the years of the war, and now the victory was won, was coming back home, and on the way home, almost home, the plane had crashed and the boy was killed. It heightens the sorrow and the sadness to be almost, but not quite. Almost saved, almost in the kingdom, almost deciding for Christ, almost persuaded, and yet finally pass eternal life and heaven by. Almost. Almost. Let's pray.